have to check off a box so that we can go home and feel good about our religious activity, but we've come to meet with the living God who has initiated and called us to Himself to worship Him and to enjoy Him and to honor Him. And some of that's communicated in Psalm 92, and we're going to look at a portion of that psalm together and begin by reading in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to Your name, O Most High, to declare Your steadfast love in the morning and Your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For You, O Lord, have made me glad by Your work. At the works of Your hands, I sing for joy. If you're looking for something to rejoice in this morning, then rejoice in the works of God and the goodness of God. For it is God Himself who makes us glad and calls us to worship Him because of that. Let's stand together. Could we please? And take your worship bulletins and we'll begin together singing this morning. I invite you just to look back across the first portion of what you've just sung and see some of the things that we've been saying. The Scripture calls us to sing with understanding and not just to go through the motions of letting words tumble out of our mouths. And so notice that what we have just sung. I will trust the Lord, or I will bless the Lord forever. I will trust Him at all times. He's delivered me from fear, has set my feet upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ. And because of Christ and what He has done, I will not be moved. And so we can say through every circumstance that God is our shield, our strength, our portion, our deliverer, our shelter, our strong tower. Would you just sing through that second verse with me, beginning with, "Whom have I in heaven?"
Whom have I in heaven but You. There's none I desire beside You. my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need.
Let's pray together. Lord God, as we have come together this morning, I pray that you would help the words of our mouths to be an accurate reflection of our hearts. As we have sung together, God, the reality is that we often look to all different kinds of things to make us glad. We rely on circumstances around us, the responses of people to us, the circumstances of our lives to provide for us the joy that we so desperately long for. And yet the Scripture tells us, oh God, that you alone make us glad, that you are the one who is our strength and our shield and our deliverer and our portion. And oh God, we have come together this morning to confess that these things are true and to ask that you would allow us to experience them as truth. You are not some cold, detached, impersonal God who has no relational connection with His people. But you are our very source of gladness. Because of all that you have provided, and all that you are, O God, we are glad. And we come to worship you together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb rescued the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. You are the one that we pray.
Recognition of God's faithful provision of the hungering of our hearts. We want to read together Scripture responsively, and I will begin by reading the portions that are in the light print and then ask you to read together out loud the portions that are in bold-faced print. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit.
But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him.
You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance.
Someone asked once why we spend time each week in confession of sin. Why do we recognize so deeply the reality of our sin? Are you trying to depress us, Paul? Are you trying to make us hate ourselves or have some sort of self-loathing? No. Not in particular. I do want us to hate our sin. I do want us to loathe our sin. And I don't want us to pretend that it's not there or try to manage it and put it in a way that it doesn't offend us or in the way that we think doesn't offend God. But primarily, the thing that we come to when we look at our sin is the preciousness of Christ. Because the more deeply we see our offense against God, and that He in Christ has taken away that offense, the more precious Christ becomes. And so, we don't want to, as David tried to do, manage our sin. We want to confess it and find the preciousness of Christ that cleanses us from that. And so, stand with me, would you please? And let's celebrate what Christ has provided as we sing together.
Come to our time of giving, if you could open up your scriptures to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. An account of what is commonly called the rich young ruler or rich young man. And we'll read the passage and then I'll make just a few remarks and then we'll pray. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Just to notice a few things about this passage. First of all, the attitude of the rich young ruler, that he actually, I believe, was coming very sincerely and contritely to Jesus. What must I do? And the importance of the question that he was asking of Jesus himself. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, this is a very key question. And Jesus' response was probably a bit different than what he would commonly have heard today. Or what the rich young ruler would have heard today. Jesus gives him the law, recognizing that this man probably was a bit self-justified and self-righteous. And he gives him the second table of the law, except for the last commandment, which he then gives him in the form of challenging the man about his possessions. And so Jesus sort of puts his finger on the subject of covetousness in this man's life. And finally, his reaction, that he goes away disheartened and sorrowful. There are many lessons in this passage, of course, and I just want to note a couple that have to do with riches in particular. First of all, the fundamental conflict between seeking after the treasures of this life and earth and seeking after the treasures of heaven. We're exhorted elsewhere in the Scriptures to lay not up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to seek the treasures of heaven. And secondly, notice the extreme power of riches over the souls of men. Here was someone seeking eternal life of Jesus Christ himself, and he goes away, and we don't know what happens to him after this. Scripture never tells us, but he goes away saddened. His riches had actually separated him from Christ at that point, and he was unable to give them up, which should be a testimony, I think, to all of us on the power of the desire of earthly things. And then for us today, I believe this passage is really a call for us to examine our hearts and what value we place on the riches of earth and what are we pursuing after, what are we trying to accumulate, and what are we unwilling to give. The rich young ruler here is unable or unwilling to give of his possessions to the poor. And so as a time of giving here, we give for many reasons, but one of which is to help support those who are in greater need than ourselves. And I believe this passage is a great call to us to examine our hearts for the covetousness that might lie there, especially in this day and age when we're surrounded and bombarded with this kind of message in so many forms. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, the subject of covetousness does uncover in our own hearts much wickedness and darkness. As we really search ourselves, Lord, as your Holy Spirit gives us the ability, as you shine the light of the gospel of truth on us, we see many desires that are not in keeping with your Spirit or with the Word of God. And we confess those to you now, Lord, and we repent of them, and we ask that you would put our hearts aright, Lord, that you would renew our thinking and give us the wills and the faith to give up all things unto you. Father, as we offer our gifts this morning, we ask that you would receive them, that we would give with cheerful hearts and to be glad, Lord, to be able to give. We thank you for your rich provision for our lives. Living in a day of untold wealth from the history of humanity, Father, and yet this great wealth is a continual source of stumbling for many of us, and we ask, Father, that you would give us a desire for the riches of heaven, that we might store up that which is truly valuable in your sight. So, Father, we ask that you would receive our gifts this morning, and that you would be pleased, and that you would prosper the work of your gospel in this town by these small and meager gifts which we offer this morning. We know that the cattle upon a thousand hills are yours, and yet you've commanded that we give, and so we do this morning with glad and joyful hearts. Father, we thank you for this church and for the encouragement and fellowship that we find in it. We pray that you would help us, Father, as we conform ourselves to the image of Christ, both individually and as a corporate body, that we might be a living witness in this community and in the world as we establish another pillar and ground of the truth here in Auburn. We thank you for the many labors that are going on for your gospel in this town. And Father, we think of the coming time at City Fest this coming weekend. We ask that you would give us opportunities to build relationships there, to offer the gospel freely, uncompromisingly, and with great love, Lord, as we see those that need Christ. Give us wisdom as we witness for your name in the park, Father. And we pray that you would be glorified in that. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us courage and boldness in the marketplace and neighborhoods that we exist in, that you might be glorified in our town, and that, Lord, we ask that you would grow us, Father, both in numbers, of course, but mostly, Father, we're praying that you would grow us into the maturity that you've called us, maturity in Christ, that you would give us increasing knowledge and wisdom and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there are some that are sick among us. Several of us have sicknesses or sick relatives, and we ask that you would give comfort to those who need it and strength to those who are hurting this day. Father, might they all look to Christ as their final and greatest hope in all things. Lord, we pray for this time of preaching now, that you would bless the pastor as he brings us a message. Give him grace, Lord, and power. Might he be free to preach your gospel, to rightly divide the word of truth. And we ask that you would prepare our hearts, Father, as his hearers, that we might receive the message that you have ordained for us this morning, and that we might receive it with gladness and with a keen sense of doing the things that your Spirit impresses upon us. We look forward to this time and ask that you would bless it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Let's sing one more time. But before we sing, you'll notice we're going to sing "On Jordan's Stormy Banks." And I want to challenge the perspective with which you sing this particular song. Do you sing this from the perspective of, oh, I hate this life and I can't wait to get out of it and heaven will be better than this? Or do you sing this from the perspective that you have set your sights upon Christ and that more than you even desire what this earth has to offer, you desire to be in Christ's presence and to stand before Him? I think that's a more accurate reflection, perhaps, of the confidence and the hope and the steadfastness to which Christ calls us in pursuing Him, of saying, I'm bound towards this place of being in Christ's presence. Would you stand with me and sing? And Jordan's coming back.
Reach the helpful.
Well, until we get there, God has given us His Word, a faithful guide for us for living. So let's turn to James chapter 3, where we will examine together verses 14 through 18. I don't have a realistic hope of covering all of this passage together this morning, and so I don't want any of you to despair. Children, I don't want you to think that I'm going to preach for 2 hours or something like that today. the outline of the whole passage is on the website, and also I've printed up several copies that are available to you, and you can take those with you after our worship time this morning. And there are some questions and passages of Scripture, particularly on the last half of this passage, that you could use at home in family worship and to think about some of these specifics. I wondered long about covering lots of ground fast as opposed to small ground slowly. And I guess that the place that I've wound up is to cover a little ground slowly. Not to try just because I think this is all important. And I say all that just to say we're going to need to spread some thinking out. And here is a big broad picture for us. The Christian life is much like moment-by-moment wardrobe changes. Everybody in the room can identify with the process of taking clothes off and putting clothes back on. We do that on a regular basis every day, sometimes more than once a day, putting off clothes and putting on clothes. That's the picture that is set up for us, or the portrait that's drawn in Colossians chapter 3. As Paul calls us by saying, if then you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, then set your minds and keep setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your focus or your affections or your appetites or set your goals based upon the person of Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, not on things that are on this earth. There is a call for us as fathers to cast in our homes appetites and a vision and to set forth purposes that help us develop Christ-likeness. And in particular, in our individual lives as Christians, there is this call to this effort. There are lots of verbs in that chapter in Colossians chapter 3. Seek after these things. Set your mind on these things. One in particular that is very strong, put to death the things that are not associated with Christ. And so as you look through that passage in particular, and I would just invite you, if you'd like to turn there, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, as Paul is calling us to this putting off and putting on process, he says in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This calls to mind Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that call us to, instead of being conformed to the world and shaped by the culture in which we live, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, the Scriptures are calling us to understand that thought precedes action. The way in which we're thinking precedes the things that we're doing. Nobody does anything for no reason. Sometimes I might say to some of my children, what were you thinking when you did that? And they said, I don't know. Nothing, I guess. I guess I just wasn't thinking. Well, I would... And I bet everybody in the room, my children are not unique in saying that. I've said it. Oh, I wasn't thinking when I did that. You know, when I hammered my thumb, boy, I wasn't thinking. Well, I would submit to you that the problem is not that we were not thinking. The problem is that we were thinking wrongly. I'm not sure that has anything to do with hammering. That's more a thing of skill, being able to aim the tool. But in terms of the things that we do and the choices we make, what James is calling us to understand is that there is a wisdom from above, that and that as we embrace this wisdom, that it will begin to shape the way that we are doing things, responding to life, the actions that we're making, the purposes that are being developed in our hearts are shaped by this thinking that precedes it. And he's telling us in verses 14 through 18 that there is a wisdom that is from above. If you're back there in James chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 17 he speaks to the wisdom from above. And then we're tempted to look back in the first part of the of this passage and say there is also a wisdom from below. But he doesn't ever say a wisdom from someplace else. That's why I've entitled this message, "There is a wisdom and a wisdom that is not." There is a wisdom and a wisdom that is not. Kind of like that same thing that Paul goes after the church in Galatia when he says, "You have embraced another gospel that is not even a gospel." And so there is a wisdom that will shape and approach our life, or shape our lives and shape our approaches to life circumstances, that will produce in us particular kinds of fruit. And those things are pictured in this passage in verse 17. But there is also a false wisdom, a wisdom that is not. And the first thing that James does in this passage is help us to recognize this false wisdom. He points out its fruits, its origins, its inevitable end, the things that it will produce. And then he gives us a response to this false wisdom, what we need to do if we see the evidence of this false wisdom in our lives. Part of the struggle that I had in thinking about this message this morning is that I don't want to load on you all this negative stuff about false wisdom without giving you a hope. But God is good to let us see the end of sin. And sometimes we need, I guess, to go away with, if I embrace this false wisdom, this is all I'm left with. Now, I'm not going to leave you completely there, but I just don't think we're going to be able to make it to wisdom from God, wisdom from above. But those are the two big pictures that are in this passage, a false wisdom and a wisdom that is from God, a true wisdom. Let's begin, first of all, by reading the passage, and we'll start in verse 13 and go down through verse 18. And then we'll come back and look and uncover some things about this false wisdom. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Notice together, first of all, with me, as we recognize or uncover this false wisdom, the wicked motives of false wisdom. The wicked motives of false wisdom. And it's important to notice in verse 14 the end part of this first phrase. "But if you have jealousy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition," where? "In your hearts." James keeps going back to this issue of our hearts, and that the things that are really in our hearts will be manifested by the behavior of our lives, the things that we do. He understands fully the principle that's stated in Proverbs 4:23 that says that we should keep our hearts with all diligence or vigilance, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. It's not just slapping external band-aids on bad behaviors and rudeness and a snappy tongue. It's going after the source of those things. The issues of our lives flow out of the reality of our hearts. Action follows thought. What I do reflects what I am. And there are two wicked motives that flow into or produce or are connected with this false wisdom. And those are, in verse 14, bitter jealousy or bitter envy and selfish ambition. Bitter envy is the attitude of heart that says, I hate it when you do well, and I'm going to do everything I can to keep you from succeeding. I hate it when you do well. It brings sorrow to my heart to see you succeed. And when your team does well, or your business does well, or your church succeeds, or you prosper in your life, or you get new stuff, it churns up an anxiety in me, a roiling ugliness. There's a tale of two men who lived in a distant kingdom who were always in a war with each other of bitter envy. They could not stand it when the other got ahead. They caused so much turmoil in the kingdom that the king finally called them into his presence one day in the palace and said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to grant to one of you a wish, and you may have anything you want. I give you this wish with one condition. Whatever you ask for, I will give to you, and then I will double it for the second man. So the first man who was given this great opportunity to have this wish fulfilled wanted to ask for something great, naturally, but he could not stand the thought of his enemy getting twice as much. And so the man asked that he be blinded in one eye. And the second man got twice as much. That's the picture. And that's an extreme example of bitter envy. And yet, this kind of tendency lurks around in our hearts. I've seen it in my own life as a neighboring church with whom I disagree has a problem. And I harbor a secret joy, a wicked response to the tribulation of brothers and sisters down the street. Do you ever do that? When an enemy suffers, do you ever see a tendency, a sneaky sort of happiness lurking around inside? When an opponent suffers, I seem to relate things a lot to sports, and you know, when the team that you want to lose loses their superstar to injury, you know, they suffer a loss. Is there a secret, sneaky happiness that lurks inside of you? How do we react to these kinds of things? And as a Christian, James is telling me that I cannot let one portion of a sliver of a slice, of a fraction of this kind of envy go running around in my heart. I must trap it and nail it to the cross and submit it to a horrible death, crucify it there, so that I can recognize, instead of false wisdom, a wrong thinking that leads to a wrong response to those around me, I can submit myself to a true wisdom. That's just the first. There are twin problems running around in our hearts, James says. Not only a bitter jealousy, but a selfish ambition. This is the other side of the coin. Because one who longs for his opponent to be crushed also probably, usually, longs to exalt himself, to move himself forward in the limelight. And it's with all respect and deference to godly men and women involved in the political arena, this word came to be known for those who sought political office or positions of power and influence because they wanted to elevate themselves to a place of prominence. One who is quick to demote others is probably trying to promote himself. And it's not to say that there's anything wrong with ambition or zeal. You know, God gives to us those things. And in fact, the same word that's used for zeal back in the earlier, this other attribute that we saw, is used of Christ when He cleansed the temple. He had a zeal for the purity of His Father's house. And so there's a good zeal to have, a good ambition to have. This is corrupted when it becomes bitter or selfish. A selfish ambition is what James is after here. And he's asking us to examine the motive that drives our ambition, what moves us toward the goals that capture us, and the purposes that we're after. And understand this, The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. While no one else can really know the ambition or the move of the motive of my heart, God does. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, remind us that God has searched us and known us. The psalmist says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, You know it." There's nothing about me that's hidden from God. And we work so hard at hiding ourselves from others when the One who matters the most knows everything. And so the call of James is, let's stop pretending. Let's not play games with these deadly sins. Let's not let these snakes run around in cages in our hearts pretending that they're under our control. Let's recognize them for what they are. They are motives connected with false wisdom. But let's go into verse 15 and notice the origin of false wisdom. And boys and girls, have y'all ever seen a spiral staircase? Now, we sometimes have gone to a vacation place that has a spiral staircase, and my kids love going up and down that staircase. It's almost as if there was nothing at the top of it. It would still be just as cool to have it. You know, if we could go up it, come down, go up, come down. And this verse 15 proceeds sort of like a spiral staircase. Only it only has one direction. It proceeds downward in its progress. And there are essentially four steps on this staircase. The first of those is that this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So this wisdom is not from heaven. It has no fragrance of heaven about it, and so it's not from God. This kind of direction in life is not from God. And I would submit to you and ask you to wrestle with this reality. There is a wisdom that comes from God, and there is a wisdom that is not wisdom at all, and there is nothing in between. There is a wisdom that is from God, and there is a false wisdom that is not from God, and there is nothing in between. You see, the culture in which we live today would like for you to think that there is not right and wrong, but that life is made up of 1,000 shades of gray. And that things are very ambiguous, and that there are no clear paths for you to pursue. You know, there are those who would call you to think that most philosophies are equally valid. It's just your place in life to try to find out which one suits you the best. You know, in terms of relating to parents, for instance, there are 100 different philosophies about relating to parents, and you just sort of need to settle into yours. Or in rearing children and parenting, there are hundreds of philosophies and ways to rear children and ways to point them. You just need to decide which one fits your style the best. Maybe you'd like to mix a little Eastern mysticism with a little Hinduism. Maybe you see some attributes about Islam or other things that are attractive and look good to you. And you have kind of an eclectic personality that's embracing of things and you're open-minded. James is calling us to understand that this is not the way to proceed. It's very noble to be open-minded, but there is one wisdom from God, and everything else is false. One wisdom from God, and everything else is false. If it's true, it has emanated from God. If it's true, it has come from God. But this false wisdom is not. The second step down the stairway tells us it's not from God. This is the wisdom that does not come from above, but is earthly. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds," there again is that concept of thinking, of the mindset, of an appetite, if you will. "Their minds are set on earthly things." Commenting on that verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, J.A. Motyer says this much better than I ever could. "At the very center of their being, where their life finds its direction," you know, at the very center of who and what we are, in our hearts, where their life finds its direction, where their attitudes and tendencies are shaped to ultimately influence decision and govern likes and dislikes. So you see that process? There is a center of who and what we are. that shapes the things we like, the choices we make. Thought comes before action. At this vital center, the world and its ways are the whole object of attention. That's what they're talking about there in that. With minds set on earthly things, the world and its ways are occupying their whole attention. This kind of wisdom never gets out of the pull of Earth's gravity. This kind of wisdom never gets out of the pull of Earth's gravity. It's the recognition that God's ways are not man's ways. And you can't do this eclectic mix of God's ways and earthly ways any more than you can mix oil and water together. And so there's a calling for us to understand, for instance, younger Christians who look at older Christians who are mature and settled in a path of obedience. And they have the tendency sometimes to look at older Christians and say, well, I appreciate the way they're living their Christian life, but that's not really for me. I'm of the younger generation, and we're coming along in a more, this is not a current word in use, a more hip way. I don't know what people say today about being, you know, cool. That's not an option. Beloved, understand that you can't be taking and embracing the things that the world does, and the world all around us is always shifting away from true wisdom. And He's calling us to see the earthliness of false wisdom. But the third step in this staircase spiraling down, not only is the wisdom not come from above or from God, not only is it earthly, but it's unspiritual. It's unspiritual. Jot down Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and Jude verses 18 and 19. Contrast the two things that are being said there. In Isaiah 11, 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Contrast that with what's going on in Jude 18 and 19. "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit," or unspiritual. We're being called by James to examine the attitudes of our lives and the actions they produce and to evaluate their source, their origin. Are they coming from the leadership of the Spirit of God reigning within us? Or are they coming from my own fleshly, natural desires? We're called in this when our children disobey, when we sin and offend one another. We're called to look and see the origin of those things. Is my action coming out of the Spirit of God, or is it coming out of a fleshly earthiness and unspiritualness? Understanding that foolishness is bound up in our hearts, and those things produce foolish, unspiritual behaviors. The fourth step on this stairwell, and the last one, is that these things are demonic. This false wisdom is demonic. It's the final step and reveals to us that false wisdom is from Satan and his agents. Why do people counterfeit $100 bills and $20 bills, but you hardly ever, I would imagine, there has never been a counterfeit nickel? Now why, when someone goes to all the effort to counterfeit something, why do they choose $100 bills rather than nickels? Well, it's obvious, because the $100 bill is of incredibly greater value, right? So things that are of value often get counterfeited. Wisdom is one of those things, and Satan is the father of all counterfeiters. Young people, Satan is the father of all counterfeiters and can hold things out to us in a way that look to be quite attractive. And even wise can convince us that this is a good thing to have. I just don't believe that we almost ever take a course of action that we're not convinced in our own thinking is good. Hope I said that right. I believe that every decision I make, every action I take, is influenced by a belief in my brain that this is going to be good for me. And we need to understand that even Christians can be led to think something wise when it is not. There is a demonic nature to false wisdom. Let's press on to verse 16 and see. We've seen the motives of false wisdom. We've seen the origin of false wisdom, places from which it comes. And now let's notice the inevitable end of false wisdom. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, see there, all James does is say, here's the picture of false wisdom. Its motive, its heart, is selfish ambition, jealousy, and where these things exist, there will be two things, disorder and every vile practice. Disorder and every vile practice. This is the same word that James uses back in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says that this man who has waved back and forth, he lacks wisdom. Interesting how this theme keeps turning up. This man lacks wisdom, and he's pushed back and forth by every wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the word that's translated over in verse 16, disorder. In chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 8, it's translated restless. The tongue is a restless evil. And so there's this picture of instability, of an unholy restlessness that's bound up in the heart of this person that is always envying, always looking for someone to put down, always looking for a way to exalt themselves or move themselves forward. They're driven by this selfish ambition, and where there's sin to be pointed out, they want to point that out, and they're always into people's lives and business, but they're never ever dealing with their own, never monitoring their own heart or looking for the log that's in their own eye that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's this instability, a discord all around this kind of person, and in those who are around them, those things have their effect. But there is also every vile practice. This word is almost untranslatable, smart commentators tell me. It means the emptiness and good-for-nothingness that comes from false wisdom. When James in verse 16 says, every vile practice, he's saying that there's almost an impossibility that anything true or good can come from it. And there's no need for us to detail every kind of problem that can come up as a result of this. But I believe that almost every church split. Now, there have been church bodies that have divided over important doctrinal or theological issues. But I believe that when squabbles and fights and jealousies and ambitions come, they're coming as a result of this. And these things manifest themselves in anger and bitterness and a lack of forgiveness or a lack of repentance, stubbornness, lawsuits, divorces, social division, anger, economic injustice. All those kinds of things boil up out of these things that James is talking about. They leave a church and her people with a lack of love and trust and intimacy and community. And the most frightening thing may be this, and I quote John MacArthur, "If a person professes saving faith in Jesus Christ and claims to have wisdom from God, but has a heart that is proud, arrogant, and self-centered, and lives a life that is worldly, sensual, and self-serving, his claims of salvation are false." He is lying against the truth. That's a pretty strong statement. So what is to be our response to this false wisdom? In the last portion of verse 14, I think that response is bound up. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Now I must say here in a qualifying way in regard to that statement that MacArthur made, if you have sometimes jealousy and envy and bitterness welling up in your heart, I don't want you to take that as a sign that you are not a believer. My goal is not to drive you to despair in terms of hope in your salvation, unless you need to be driven to despair regarding the hope of a false salvation. But I want us to understand that these things find false wisdom and true wisdom can find their place in a believer's life. And James is calling us to spot it for what it is and not boast about it. Don't pretend that this arrogance, this selfish ambition has anything to do with the fragrance of heaven. And don't lie against the truth. The way that the things that the Scriptures are pointing out about our lives, don't lie against it. Don't pretend that this is not wrong. But run to Christ, who is the truth. When we see these things well up in our hearts, we don't try to manage them. And you're going to hear me use this phrase a lot. It's become a great help for me. I tend to manage my sin. I try to compartmentalize it, tame it, cover it, hide it, pretend it's not as bad as it really is, dress it up, put bows around it, spray perfume on it, paint its nails, dress its hair, but it still goes out and wallows in the mud like the pig that it is and produces death. And so James is saying, stop lying about what it is. Call sin, sin, and run to the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Christ invites us in Matthew chapter 11 to come to Him and to put His yoke upon us and to learn of Him. There again is that idea of wisdom, of changing the way we think and responding to Christ in obedience. Repent and deal ferociously with your sin. Put it to death, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. These things you once were, and when they creep up in your lives again, put them to death. Can you imagine any more violent action towards our sin? Far from dressing it up and managing it, Paul calls us to drive a stake through its heart. Now, I don't know what your particular sin is, but that's the way God's calling us to deal with it. And don't only put off, but put on something different. We're going to get to that next week. The things we pursue, the things that the gospel is calling us to put on and clothe ourselves with, the appetites that we're to be cultivating. But for now, let me leave you with this. If you have, and this is a conditional statement that expects a yes answer. If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, run to the cross. Repent. Deal ferociously with that sin. Find in Christ, in the obedience of Christ to the law of God, your hope. Find in Christ cleansing and sit under the cleansing water of God's Word and let it produce in you a life that is consistent with repentance and that adorns you as a child of God with the fruits of the Spirit. This is what James is calling us to. And we will continue to pursue next week as we gather together, Lord willing. Let's bow together. Oh God, what an uncomfortable and difficult process it is to really look into our hearts and to keep finding uncovered there the wickedness that is the result of our fallen, sinful nature. But what great joy we express too when we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has gone before your presence and presented to you perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. Oh God, not so we can ignore these things, but so we can begin to be obedient to. Not so we can just know that we're going to heaven when we die in spite of our sinfulness, but so that we can begin to pursue a heavenly fragrance about this life now. Oh God, I pray for us as individuals before You that You would search our hearts and know us and see if there be any wicked thing there. That You would lay it bare under the examining light of Your Spirit and Your Word so that we might see it for what it is. And then I pray for grace to call our sin sin, to agree with You and to repent, to change our minds, to think differently about it, to think about it like You think about it, to hate it like You hate it, and to desire holiness and righteousness like You desire holiness. In fact, O God, to desire You because You are holy. Change our appetites, I pray. And I ask, O God, for grace and mercy for the men in our body who are fathers. I pray that You would forgive us, O God, for our own outbursts of selfish ambition and bitter envy. I pray that You would forgive us for creating appetites that are like incubators for sinful motives and desires. And pray that You would help us to create in our homes an atmosphere that is putting off those things which offend You and to put on those things which honor You and are for our good. And oh God, I pray for our church. And I ask, Father, that You would give us a tenacious hatred for these things that cause division and strife and instability within the body of Christ. I pray for churches that are struggling through these things even now. Members separating themselves from the body because they're unwilling to or cannot see their own sin. People who have been offended, wounded, those who have refused to apply the gospel either in terms of repentance or forgiveness. Oh God, help us for the sake of Your name, for the glory of Your honor, as the church represents You in the community where we live, in the places where we work, and in our neighborhood. Oh God, let us not be marked as those who live like the evil one. Call us to repentance. Heal us. Strengthen us. God, we ask for Your mercy and Your help, that we might be a faithful reflection of the beauty of the holiness of Christ in our church and in our families and in our individual lives. And that in seeing these things, those around us might give glory to You and to You alone. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, would you please?
It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Can I trust the sweetest frame? What holy need on Jesus' name? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground. Darkness seems to hide His face. I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground. His covenant is one. Support me in the valley flood. All alone.
Word of blessing for you. This promise comes from John chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. These are the words of Christ for your heart and encouragement today. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." This is the blessing and hope for your heart as you go this morning. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.